Grace be multiplied to you, Grace Bible Fellowship of Lakrete, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would be remiss to not be in obedience, not be found in obedience this morning to a command that Paul gives at the end of the letter to the Philippians to greet the saints in Christ Jesus. And so on behalf of Grace Life Church of Edmonton, I greet you from the brethren there. Greetings to you, and it's so good to be here this morning with you. This morning we'll be in the epistle to the Philippians. I understand that Brother Will has been also preaching through the book of Philippians to you, and I promise then that this will be the last time that I come here double dipping. I'll leave the remainder of the labors to dear Brother Will. But it is wonderful to be here again this morning. And this morning we want to consider just simply one verse out of Philippians, that verse being Philippians 3 and verse 7. Philippians 3 and verse 7. I think there's great depths that we can plumb as we go over this one verse, and so I invite you to turn there in your copy of God's Word. This morning I'll be using the New American Standard Bible, as is our custom at Grace Life. I apologize for not converting my sermon notes into the ESV, as I understand is used here, but bear with me. In Philippians 3 and verse 7, Paul writes these words, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And now I want us to just for a moment to consider when Paul first came to the realization that he expresses here in verse 7. When was the first time that Paul, looking at the ledger of his life, calculated his life in this way, so as to reckon, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." When did Paul realize this? And I would submit to you that this realization came to Saul, on the Damascus Road. And Luke records Paul's encounter with Christ on the way to Damascus. He does this three times in his book of Acts. The first time is the actual account, as is seen in Acts chapter 9. Then again in Acts chapter 22, as Paul shares his testimony with the Jews in Jerusalem. And then one more time in Acts chapter 26, as he stands before King Agrippa in Caesarea, just before he's going to be shipped off to Rome to stand before Caesar. And I'd invite you to turn to this moment in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, and let's consider this moment when Paul came to realize, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And we see Paul's testimony in Acts 22 and verse 6, and listen to his testimony from Paul's own mouth, as here he's referred to as Saul. Saul says this, "But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus, the Nazarene whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus." This is the testimony of Saul's conversion from the living Word of God. And it's very easy We must admit to get caught up in the details of the moment. We can visualize what's happening here as this is very illustrative. But I'd rather have us consider not the grand events here, but rather let's consider the instantaneous change of both mind and heart in the man. And I'd ask you to listen for it even. Listen for it as the voice from heaven asked, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul responded, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus identifies himself, "I am Jesus, the Nazarene whom you are persecuting." And what was Saul's response? What was Saul's response in this moment to the question from the risen Christ? It was this, "What shall I do, Lord?" These words are words of surrender, where a previously hostile man submitted to the will of a new master, no longer to follow his own mind, his own heart, but rather to surrender to Christ. And we can easily infer that the man who would soon become known as the Apostle Paul went to Damascus willingly, as he was instructed to do by this new Lord of his, never to revert back to his old ways. This is Paul's regeneration, really a conversion moment as we read in Scripture. It's the divine and transformative work in the life of a sinner. And although the circumstances under which its occurrence can differ, it really serves to picture the conversion of every recipient of God's saving grace as they come to a realization of who they were in relation to the risen Christ and the change that takes place instantaneously. And in Acts, we clearly recognize the sovereign act of God by the Holy Spirit, change a man's mind and arrest his heart, whereby spiritual life is instantaneously imparted to the sinner. We need to remember that Paul was not looking to be converted this day. He wasn't searching for Christ. He was quite satisfied in his self-righteous religiosity. He was a hater of Gentiles while hunting Christians. But Paul, in this moment, was brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. And notice also, not only was he brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, but he was given a new purpose in life. His regeneration was not without reason, not without purpose. And we see this in Jesus' further instruction to Paul that same day, and he describes this in Acts 26. Turn a few chapters over to Acts 26, where he continues the account to share that new purpose that he has. Beginning in verse 16, "For this purpose I have appeared to you," that being Jesus, "to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." And so I have no doubt whatsoever that as the risen Christ spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, that he proclaimed the gospel of himself, as is seen in Galatians 1 in verses 11 and 12. Paul heard the gospel only then to take that very same saving message onto the Gentile world as he was purposed to do. And then Paul reveals his manner and his message, if we read on from verse 19, "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And Saul's conversion experience became then his very same proclamation. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no surprise to us, no surprise at all, that Paul's testimony to the Philippians, as is seen in chapter 3 of his epistle to the Philippians, has Paul reckoning his life in this way. Recall these words. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, to quote from a favorite systematic theology, we read, and I quote, when a sinner receives functioning spiritual eyes and the light necessary to see things as they actually are, he turns away in disgust and horror from the filth of sin. That's repentance. And eagerly embraces the Christ whose glory he can at last see. And that is faith. And in Philippians 3 and verse 7 has us exactly in this very life-changing moment where there is both repentance and faith, a turning from one's sin and a turning to Christ, as we could very simply define those two terms, where Paul appraises the two essential realizations at the time of his regeneration. And it allows for us then each one to personally audit the credit and debit columns of our own lives. And so that's what we'll see here. We'll see Paul appraise two essential realizations that occur instantaneously for the purpose that we too, again this morning, can personally audit the credit and debit columns of our own lives. You see, verse 7 is an equation if you look at it. If we think about this mathematically, it's an equation. And so our two-part outline this morning is going to consider each part of this equation. On one side, we have past cumulative gains, and on the other side, equaling a singular loss because of Christ. Past cumulative gains equaling a singular loss because of the sake of Christ. And you'll notice then there's also a paradox that's presented to us here, where something opposite is being said, where gain equals loss. We don't typically look at gain that way. When you gain, you typically look at it in terms of addition. But here, Paul reckons it as loss, and thus my sermon title is The Blessedness of Bankruptcy, or more specifically, The Blessedness of Spiritual Bankruptcy. First, let's look at Paul's past cumulative gains. What had Paul previously accredited as gain to his account? Well, we see there in verses 5 and 6 of Philippians chapter 3. So paging back to Philippians chapter 3, he really gives us a bit of a testimony of his own life where he describes his past life first. In verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. You see, Paul had every reason, according to human standards, to place every confidence in his own flesh, as is described there. First, we see a perfect pedigree, this unparalleled ancestral background that he comes from, and the sign of the covenant that he bore, where it was received on the very day that it ought to have been received on. But then secondly, he also comes from the right bloodline of the covenant, a certain covenant people. Paul was connected. He belonged to those whom had been entrusted the oracles of God, according to Romans 3 and verse 2. So he comes from a very specific bloodline, a covenant people. But then thirdly, his was also the advantage of a precise family tree. And I understand that in the Mennonite realm, we don't refer to a family tree. We actually refer to it as a family reef. But here, we can consider this to be a family tree. His is one of kinship. He's a direct descendant, and that being to his own advantage. Fourthly, his Jewish heritage was well maintained, raised in accordance with all the religious customs. He even spoke the Hebrew language. This guy really could check all the boxes. He really could. Fifthly, he was of the right social class. He was a strict adherent to all the rules that were in place. And he did so diligently and honorably and faithfully and sincerely. He was fully invested with his heart. Certainly he was of the right social class. Sixth, he was unrivaled in orthodoxy. That means that he had the right passions. He lived this out in accordance with the rules that were in place and did so as had been the history throughout the generations. Seventh, we see that according to the Jewish culture, he was an exemplary model. He was actually irreproachable in conduct when it came to the law. And finally, eighth, according to written and oral tradition, he was a picture of morality, in his own eyes, certainly, and in the eyes of the people that he came from. He was faultless. The scriptures refer to him as blameless. He refers to himself, I should say, as blameless. And we live in an age, don't we, where when you bundle things together, it's to your advantage. There's quite a bundle that he's put together here. Quite a checklist of credentials. Paul's was the ultimate religious package, second to none. This would sell to anyone. And it was these credentials that Paul viewed as whatever things were gained to me, those gains being in the plural, from the time of his birth up until that moment on the Damascus Road. These he once saw as progressively profiting him, earning him further benefit, further advantage, but we know, and we'll hear Paul admit, he couldn't have been farther from the truth. Notice, Paul is listed, everything that he has listed there relates to external appearances, doesn't it? These are all external appearance. But let's consider again, as we already have this morning, let's consider Paul's internal reality, because we know that God doesn't look on the outside of the man. He looks at the heart. And you don't have to turn there, but let me read a few passages that describe the heart of this man known as Saul. He was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death in Acts 8 and verse 1. That same day, he began ravaging the church, entering house to house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. He breathed threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, according to Acts 9 and verse 1. And then in Acts 9, verse 2, he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. His was a zealous hatred, a persecutor of Christ, according to Acts 9 and verse 5, and he did much harm to the saints of Christ in Acts 9 and verse 13. And by Paul's own admission, he wrote in Acts 22 and verse 4, I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. And again, in chapter 26, in verse 9, he writes, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this was just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. This is an expression of Paul's heart. He has an intense hatred, in fact, for the very people that God has extended his saving grace to. And so Paul is spiritually blind. Paul's heart was characterized by a hatred, in fact, towards the innocent. He was deceived and hostile. His anger was out of control, willing to go to every length to afflict every follower of Christ that he might encounter. Sin had corrupted all his faculties. His eyes, the eyes of his deceitful heart, completely blind. His spiritual ears, deaf. His uncircumcised heart, unable to grasp the wisdom, the grace, the truth of God. And in this state, man's affections will and are entirely disordered. He's devoid of spiritual life, dead, in fact, unresponsive. Friends, does the way Paul describes himself resemble the way you see yourself or the way you have seen yourself? Is this your testimony? As did Paul, are you looking to your own accomplishments? Perhaps you're looking to the religion of human achievement, where you think it's going to be by your good works that you will enter into the kingdom. Perhaps you look to the fact that you've been born into a Christian home. You attended church your whole life. In fact, you had a stellar attendance record at church. You heard all the Sunday school lessons, packed away all the biblical knowledge that you possibly could. You know all the stories, all the historical accounts in detail. You placed money in the offering plate Sunday after Sunday. You read your Bible. You know your Bible. You even repeated a sinner's prayer. All for naught. All for naught. This is just simply the religion of human achievement. It's without a love for God, without genuine repentance, without saving grace. Or maybe you're not professing Christianity here this morning. And so you've formed, like those others, you've also formed your own standard of morality. And you think that perhaps it will be your charitableness, your hospitality, your niceness, your acceptance and respect for every worldly myth and lie. In some way, this will pay some sort of future dividend for you. The rejection of God that occupies your heart actually betrays you here this very morning. I had a brother in seminary, a dear brother named Casey, coming out of a Mennonite background in Pennsylvania. And as he departed for seminary, they didn't see seminary as at all being necessary to train the man. In fact, both his family and his wife's family excommunicated them. They cut off all ties. And it was some years later, as I met up with him at Shepherd's Conference and he evaluated the culture that he came from, he recognized that outwardly the people of his heritage were extremely conservative. You could see it on their external appearance. But at the same time, he realized that inwardly they were extremely liberal, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, not standing firmly on any given convictions, just seeking to live out appearances. However, we know again that God does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh, as the Word of God says in 1 Samuel 16:7, Yahweh looks at the heart. God examines the heart. And when Paul's heart was laid bare on the Damascus Road, all his religiosity, all his self-dependence, all his works, every outward appearance, the entire profit column of the ledger of his life as he knew it, what did it amount to? It amounted to zilch, zero. All he had pursued and achieved and accomplished, strived after, Paul's gain, were of no advantage to him. because he did not know Christ. He did not know Christ. And so often we hear in people's baptismal testimonies, don't we? So often we hear, if you listen carefully, there should be one basic commonality that's expressed, maybe in different ways. But time and time again, you'll hear this basic principle. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Each of them in some way will confess the blessedness of discovering their spiritual bankruptcy. And so on the left side of the equation, we've watched Paul appraise his life prior to regeneration while exposing his sinful heart and spiritual deadness, a self-righteousness completely without basis. And we've assessed this. We've assessed it as Paul did, the past cumulative gains as he describes them. But then second, let's then also consider the right side of that equation. A singular loss because of Christ. Let's look again at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, notice what he says here, those things I have counted as loss. Hegemai as it is in the Greek, is that word, that verb, I have counted, as the NASB renders it. And it means to consider, to carefully consider, really, or to think, to, by intellectual process, by way of a mental process, using all your faculties to calculate and to come to a conclusion. What's Paul's conclusion? Having done the accounting of his pedigree and his achievements, there's one word that accurately describes those things. It's loss. But let's study this verb just a little bit further, because this is quite significant. I have counted, as it appears in the Greek, comes to us in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense describes a past completed action. And so what Paul is describing here in Philippians is not his realization in this moment, but this takes us right back to the Damascus Road, where he came to the conclusion in an instant, and he completely came to that conclusion, never again to waffle on it. He counted whatever things were gained to him, he counted those things as loss at that time, period, full stop. It was a done deal. And that past completed action goes with ongoing results. So in the perfect tense, that continues on. He continually can say this, I have counted, looking back. But then also this action is in the middle voice. And let me explain to you what the middle voice represents. It really emphasizes Paul's participation in this action. You see, as he considered his whole entire life, all of his pursuits, all that he had put value in, he came to a realization. Only now could he recognize that it accounted for nothing. Nothing. Zilch. The very things that Paul held near and dear to his heart were the very things that God caused Paul to be able to accurately then appraise in his life as being worthless, as being of no value. In fact, given the former condition of his heart, Paul was incapable of recognizing this very truth, because truth is spiritually appraised. We know this from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see Paul, although he's not speaking for himself particularly, he describes exactly what happened on the Damascus Road. And I'll borrow two verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where he writes, the gospel was veiled to Paul, I'll insert, as he himself was perishing, having his unbelieving mind blinded so that he might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then again in verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is solely God's work to bring this realization about. And yet Paul too participates with all his mental faculties to come to the very same conclusion. And when God shone light into Paul's heart, what Paul saw horrified him. In that moment, the old passed away and the new came, and Paul became a new creation in Christ. His conclusion is expressed with a singular word, as I've already said, loss. But we need to understand what Paul is saying here, because this is crucial. It's not that moving all of the credits from the debit side of the ledger to the credit side resulted in a zero balance. It's actually much, much worse than that. Much worse. Zemion is the Greek term for loss, and it means to suffer the loss of something, and in the process to sustain damage, to sustain a disadvantage or a forfeiture. And it's a loss with detrimental consequences that we need to see here. It's a word that's used only in one other place, and that being in Acts chapter 27, as Paul describes his voyage from Caesarea to Rome. You recall that voyage by way of ship. And it effectively illustrates the point that Paul is making here. And so I'd invite you to turn to Acts 27. Acts 27, you'll recall Paul being transported to Rome as a prisoner. And he's in the midst of a dangerous sea voyage. The ship being under the influence of violent winds. And they all together found themselves unable to control the ship. And so I pick it up in verse 17. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison cargo. That means that the most valuable things perhaps in the sight of men on that ship are now being tossed into the sea. And on the third day, as we pick up in verse 19, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. The very things that they could be very useful in controlling the ship. Verse 20, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage. And there's that word, loss. And not incurred this damage and loss. No doubt the cargo on the ship was of great value. It would have been viewed as profit or gain by everyone aboard. And yet it was also the one thing, the very thing weighing down that ship and putting their own lives at risk and trying to save it would spell certain disaster, certain loss of life. And so suddenly what was of great gain to them became their greatest liability. You see the connection here between Paul's life and this illustration on the ship? The very things that Paul counted near and dear to his heart were his greatest liability. And so the sailors appraised the cargo to be zemion, to be loss. And it's not that the cargo became worthless. Rather, it became detrimental, even to the point of mortal consequences lay ahead. Lives were on the line. And so it was counted as loss. And this is what Paul also came to realize on the Damascus Road. Whatever he had previously viewed as gain was of no eternal value. In fact, his self-righteousness was working to destroy him. And it says, Matthew Henry writes, he counted them not only insufficient to enrich him, but what would certainly impoverish and ruin him if he trusted to them in opposition to Christ. And as another commentator writes, in a moment, Paul saw himself as he really was, a deluded, self-righteous, damnable sinner. Why did Paul reckon now these things in this way? Why? Well, he doesn't leave that a mystery to us. He says, I have counted as loss. Those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. And he goes on to say in Philippians 3 in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. He goes from knowing everything there is to know about his religion in Judaism to knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And we know, as Jesus said in the garden, as he prayed just prior to his going to the cross, John 17, 3, that to know Christ is eternal life. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. A real, genuine, saving relationship where Christ is both Savior and Lord. But he goes on to say, and I would ask you to direct your attention back to Philippians chapter 3, because when he speaks of the riches of Christ here, as he describes the surpassing value of Christ, what he describes here is remarkable. In verse 9, he goes on to say, and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What's he describing here? He's describing justification, that new legal standing that's now enjoyed resulting from Christ's finished work on the cross. Just as we hear Paul write in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, resulting in the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ imputed upon the sinner's account, imputed to us. But then again in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What is he describing here? We've just heard him describe justification. Now he's describing an ongoing sanctification that he continues to enjoy. A fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, being conformed into the very image of Christ. This being working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, yet at the same time knowing that God is sovereign over your sanctification, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But what might sanctification look like in the life of the believer? What might your experience be as you go through life progressively sanctified, over time being conformed into the very image of the Son, being brought to Christ-likeness? Well, I'd invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we read a a wonderful description of the Christian life and how sanctification comes about, what that all entails, the experiences of life that God uses to bring about a further Christ-likeness in us, a realization of Christ at work in us. Let's begin in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, 1. In working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And continuing on in verse 3. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing what? Possessing all things. Christian, this will be your life if you follow Christ. This will be your experience. This will be what God uses to bring about Christ-likeness in your life, in your person. There will be hardships mingled with much grace, the grace of God, and so many other things. And notice what Paul says there in verse 10, which is very reminiscent of our text here this morning. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. That's what we do when we are in relationship with Christ. We possess all things so that we would lack nothing. What a wonderful text that describes a process of sanctification, the experiences of life that God uses to bring about conformity to the image of his Son. And so we've seen justification, we've seen sanctification in Philippians chapter 3. But then in verse 11, he goes on to say, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Or if we even go back further, conversion, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification in this text. What a wonderful realization whereby Paul's spiritual eyes were opened on that Damascus road as he turned from darkness to light and received forgiveness and an inheritance with the saints through faith in Christ. He was given new affections, treasuring Christ. Friends, do you treasure Christ? Do you treasure Christ above all else in this world? Above all else in your life? Above anything that could be offered to you? Are you treasuring Christ? Where he could now say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Is gain. Is gain. Paul came to view gain very differently, didn't he? When we compare what he formerly saw as gain to what he now sees as gain in this epistle, and in an instant, Christ became to Paul wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And that's why Paul can write in Ephesians 3 and verse 8 that in the gospel proclaimed is found the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's what Paul discovered on that Damascus road. Christ became glorious to Paul. And Paul realized God's mercy in his own salvation. Now we have to confess that we are weak vessels, are we not? And just as I've already asked, is Christ the object of your greatest affection? Is he the object of your greatest affection? Kids, boys, girls, is Jesus precious to you? Is he a treasure? Or maybe there are other things in your life currently. Maybe you're trusting in your family bloodlines, in your pedigree. Maybe there is a pride in your own heritage. Maybe it's wealth that sometimes takes first place over Christ. A job status you're not willing to give up. Business success, political success, friendships, partnerships within this community or outside this community with those in the world. Maybe it's some kind of denominational or doctrinal alignments where you're choosing certain hills to die on, and in those moments you're viewing that as more precious than Christ. Maybe it's even the version of Scripture that you use that is more precious to you than Christ is. And it comes out in your words and your actions. Material benefits, comforts that you do not want to lose for the sake of Christ. You're not willing. Maintaining emotional stability because you know to proclaim Christ, whether in this community or outside of this community, is going to be costly to you. And so Christ isn't precious to you in that moment. Maybe it's time. Maybe it's just the way you use your time. What consumes your life? Entertainment. Many other things. Well, I would plead to each one of you that Christ would be preeminent in your life. Preeminent in your thoughts. Preeminent over your heart. Just as we've seen here in Paul, as we've poured over both columns of this bank statement of life that he has issued to us. And he was found wanting. He realized it. But to the glory of God, to glory be to God for the riches of his mercy toward Paul in giving him this realization that we read in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. One Puritan writes this, all the while thou delayest, God is more provoked. So the longer you delay in surrendering your whole life to Christ, you only provoke God further. The wicked one more encouraged, thy heart more hardened, thy debts more increased, thy soul more endangered, and all the difficulties of conversion daily more and more multiplied upon thee, having a day more to repent of and a day less to repent in. That's what you face if you're putting off putting Christ as most precious in your life. And so, as has often been said, ours is not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. Our moral standing between a holy and righteous God, the God of creation, that we need to be reconciled to, and yet we couldn't possibly be reconciled of our own account. And so we can praise God for the atoning work of his Son, that he sent his Son into this world to live the perfect life, the life that we couldn't, to die the death that we deserved, to be that unblemished sacrifice, to willingly, unconditionally, and freely offer himself, to put on demonstration the greatest of demonstrations of love, that being the love of God, appeasing God's wrath through his sin sacrifice, resulting in the removal of sin and of guilt from the sinner, resulting in reconciliation between God and sinner. He died on the cross, was buried in the ground for 3 days, but then rose from the grave. And in his resurrection is seen the power of sin, the power of death, the power of Satan over the lives of sinners defeated eternally. And so what's required of you, if you have not bowed the knee to Christ this morning, this day, yet in your life, then what's required is that you would go before God and confess in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and proclaim, knowing that he raised him from the dead, and believing in God, believing in Christ, and thereby being saved. This is what's necessary. This is what's necessary if you have not done that yet in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace, how you have brought about a realization in our hearts to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised, that you, God, raised him from the dead, and that salvation has come to us. And not only that salvation has come to us, but the realization that everything that we once held dear was of no value before you. But now we see as primary value Christ in our lives. And so we pray that you would increase our affections, increase our desires toward living in faithful obedience to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.